What do you do when you are at your lowest points in life? When nothing seems to be working out, when your life is a chess match and you have been checkmated. Everything is stacked against you. In this psalm, we find David in such a situation. He is alone and forgotten, on the run from Saul, and he is cornered in this cave and pinned down. Allow me to recount the events that lead up to this point in David's life. Saul was king over Israel, and the nation of Israel was facing down the Philistine army. And in the Philistine army was Goliath, this giant, the champion of the Philistines, who calls out to the nation of Israel and says, "Why don't we just settle this with a battle, one person against another? Send your champion out and I will fight him." No one responds until there's a shepherd boy there to deliver food to his brothers. And he looks at this giant and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God?" So David goes to Saul and volunteers to fight Goliath, and he goes and picks up these 5 smooth stones from the brook and defeats Goliath with a slingshot. All of a sudden, this shepherd boy becomes the savior of the nation. As the men return from the war, the women sing, "David has killed, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. David is famous. And this is where things become really interesting as you read the account in 1 Samuel. Very quickly, David becomes a leader. He finds a friend in Jonathan, a deep friendship with Saul's son. He gets married. Everything is coming up David. David's life was a highlight reel. Every play he made was a winning play, and the crowd never stopped cheering. In all of this, Saul begins to hear these songs. He begins to resent these songs. He gets jealous of David, and this jealousy soon turns to hatred. Now, Saul tries to kill David twice and then orders David to be killed. David has to leave everything and run. He loses his best friend. He sees Jonathan just once more in his life, and after that, Jonathan dies. He never sees Samuel again, the prophet who mentored him and anointed him. He loses everything, and the only place that David can run to is to the Philistine side of the border. And he runs there, and the enemies notice him and say, "Wait, this is David." So David has to act crazy. He acts incoherent. He starts drooling to escape the Philistines. And then he runs away to this cave. And that's where we find David in Psalm 142. He lands in the cave of Adullam. He goes from castle to cave all alone. And I just imagine David sitting in the pitch dark. I don't know if you've ever done this, where you wave your hand in front of you and you can't even see it. And that's where David is, tired, hungry, anxiety and fear bearing down on him. So what does David do in the midst of being alone? Our first 2 verses tell us, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." David cries out to God. The actual prayer begins in verse 3. The first 2 verses in Psalm 142 are there to tell us about the emotion that David is carrying into this prayer. This is not some neatly formulated prayer. This is an immediate, unfiltered cry out to the Lord. Look at the phrases. I cry out, I plead out, I pour out, I tell my trouble. David cries out to God. Now, David's story is a story of being human, being brought to utter despair and hopelessness is not unique to David, is it? We can find ourselves in a place of trouble rather quickly. I reached out to a few of our friends here this week and I asked them about times when they were brought low. Mary shared that she and her family were driving on a cross-country trip to visit her father-in-law who was dying of cancer. And as they were driving to Cheyenne, their drive shaft broke in the RV. They barely pulled into a parking lot. The person who they rented the RV from had spent the deposit. It was all gone. There wasn't a single vehicle in the whole of Cheyenne they could rent. Mary wrote, "We felt frustrated and helpless, unsure of what to do next. There was no path forward." Nate and Ruth walked out of a doctor's appointment with a diagnosis of permanent infertility. That same day, Nate drove to work and found out that he was laid off. Nate said, "We felt crushed. It was clear that we were not in control of our lives. There was no earthly solution or plan that could save us." When Karishma told her parents about her decision to follow Jesus, they wanted to cut her off. She said, "The family I thought was supposed to love me unconditionally and would be the arms to comfort me suddenly wanted nothing to do with me." And maybe today you can put your story in here too. So this question about what we do when we're at the lowest points of our life is not just a hypothetical question, is it? This is real life. It is proof of the brokenness that surrounds us, the brokenness that is in us. As believers, any theology that we hold on to must be able to answer this question: what do we do when nothing goes our way? What we believe must hold water when we are at the lowest points of our lives. And this is where I think the Bible is unlike any other volume that's out there. Because when it comes to the brokenness in this life, it doesn't merely address it in some hypothetical way. It enters into the brokenness of humanity. God spoke through broken men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In this miraculous way, God uses the experience of lowness, like David felt, to give us his inspired word. So our psalm today does not shy away from this question. It tackles it head on. What do we do when we're at our lowest? It answers it for us and gives us a way forward. And it teaches us to cry out to God. This isn't a cry of eloquence. It's a cry of brutal honesty. This psalm is a lament. It's an expression of deep sadness, grief, and trouble. We'll talk about this a little bit more later. But if you notice the psalm, there is no resolution to the psalm. And what this psalm reminds us is that we don't have to keep our complaints and our grief and our troubles bottled up inside us. They can become prayers. It shows us that we can pour out our hearts honestly to God. To some of us, that may feel like venting the pressure of all that is pent up inside. The psalmist works out all of his fears in front of God. Think of the numerous depictions of fear in the psalm. He talks about trappers and pursuers and prison. 4 times he talks about isolation. The fact that his enemies are way too strong for him. There is nothing we cannot take to God. Most of us probably have somebody that we feel like we could share anything with. Perhaps a spouse or a close friend, a BFF, best friend forever. But even in those conversations, if you're honest with yourself, you'll realize that there's some things that we rephrase, that we filter out, that we can't say. Do you know who we can bring the whole of ourselves to? It's God, the one to whom we can pour out all of who we are, even the ugly things, even the things that we're ashamed of. That one is God. And what is astonishing is that God willingly receives us when we do that. So there must be something extraordinarily special about the way God relates to us then, shouldn't there? It must be something completely unique. And what this psalm does through its prayer is it shows us not only the answer to the what of what we should do when we're at the lowest points of our lives, but it tells us why we should do that. And for the rest of our time today, I want to dwell on 4 reasons why, when we are at the lowest points of our life, we should cry out to God. And here are the 4 reasons. Because he hears us, because he remains with us, because he understands us, and lastly, because he provides, right? So let's talk about that first reason. Why should we cry out to God at our lowest? Because God hears. There's an underlying assumption, obviously, in the psalm that he hears our prayers. Why else would the psalmist cry out to God? David does not begin the psalm by saying, God, here I offer 3 bulls and 4 cows. Now you must listen to me. God, if you listen to me, I will name my firstborn child after this cave, Adullam, Adi for short. No, David's prayer is immediate, and God hears. And before we go any further, we have to understand the privilege that David is exercising in this psalm, the privilege that we all carry. Imagine trying to enter the White House. As a tourist, you probably have access to some areas. At some times, you have to buy a ticket. As a staff member, you can probably get in a little bit easier to more parts. As a senior advisor, you can walk into most places. You have all the security clearances, but you still need to make an appointment. But imagine a child of the president, a 5-year-old toddler, running around the White House. No clearances needed, no protocols to follow. They can fling open the doors to the old house and they will be received. That is the kind of privilege that we have, that we can fling open the doors to the throne room of heaven and we will be received. Romans 8 tells us that. All those who are in Christ, meaning those who have put their faith in the saving work of Christ, have received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. This is not some impersonal salutation to God. No, it is deeply intimate. It's a cry of a child that is confident in their response of the Father. Because of Jesus, we don't approach God as employees or outsiders. We approach him as sons and daughters. And what this means is that when we cry, God hears. We don't have to stand on ceremony to clean up our act first. Right now, brother or sister, you hear? If you whisper to God, he will listen. God hears, even in wordless pain, even when you don't know how to speak. I think there are times when we feel like our prayers are going into the void. We're speaking to the ceiling. Nothing seems to change. Feels like we're talking to nothing at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. Would you close your ears to the aching cry of a son or a daughter that was close to you? Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry." God is our Father, and when we cry out to him, you can bet your bottom dollar that he hears your cries. So why should we cry out to God? Because he hears our cries. And second, because he remains. Let's look at our second point. God remains. Let's just be honest over here. I kind of walk around, you know, at the end of a service and watch people talking. There's some of us here who have mastered the art of inching away. You know, you get into a conversation with this kind person and they start telling you a story. About 45 seconds, you recognize that this story has no destination. What do you do? So it begins, the inching back slowly, you know, the shuffling, you move your elbows. It's like, oh, look, somewhere I need to be about right now, right there. I have something to do. So you kind of start sliding away. You know, you don't want to announce your exit, but you are on the exit. Sometimes it's not rude, it's just a survival skill. Right? The art of exiting without announcing. While it's funny in a casual conversation, the same kind of inching away can happen in harder moments of life, can't they? And maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. At your lowest points, you've felt betrayed and deserted. And that's the emotion of David in the psalm. Read verse 4 with me. "Look to the right and see, there is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains for me. No one cares for my soul." Pastor Will talked about this last week. He talked about how on the left side is where you would carry your shield. So that was protected. It was on the right side that you would want someone, a brother or sister, to be there holding a shield up for you. David's in a battle, and he looks to that side, and there is no one standing there. And he's exposed, vulnerable. It's a disturbing image as I thought of that, but one that is perhaps not unfamiliar to some of us. For many of us, the pain of loneliness is real. And often, our lowest points coincide with our loneliest points. And again, this is where we talked about this. I'm thankful that the Word of God doesn't avoid that question. That God's Word does not remain silent about the loneliness that we feel. So why should we turn to God when we are low and alone? Because not only does God hear, but he remains. In verse 3, David talks to, "My spirit faints within me." You know the way. God knows the way. God is not away from the situation. He is in the situation. He's not removed from it. He stays. Again, verse 5, "Oh Lord, you are my refuge." When it feels like there is no one around, no friend to share your pain with, when you're a bumbling mess, full on ugly crying, God hears. He sees us. And he is not inching away from the conversation. He's fully aware of the situation, all the traps, all the snares. He's even aware of your own sin in the situation and remains and stays. As I thought of that, I dwelt on that this week, I had two images that came in my mind. The first image was of Christ, the Good Shepherd, who left the 99 to go after the one lost sheep. If you're alone today, hiding in a cave, lost, with nowhere to go, Christ seeks after you. He doesn't wait for us to climb up and climb back. He comes after us. The lost sheep is never alone. The other image I thought of was that when Christ was on this earth, he dined with sinners and stayed with them. How thankful we should be for that. He dwells with sinners like us. He does not leave us when we're in the wrong, but showers us with the grace of his presence. I think sometimes we can deny the fact that Christ remains with us because we feel unworthy of his presence. If he really knew me, he would stay away. But he does know, and he draws near. He sits and dines with sinners like you and me. His grace is not withdrawn. His presence is not earned by our strength. He stays not because we are good, but because he is. He knows your path, he sees your pain, and he remains with you in the cave. So when we're at our lowest, what should we do? Cry out to God. Why? Because he hears, he remains, and this is our third point, he understands. One of the hardest things about being alone is not just the loneliness, but being alone in your experience, to feel like no one gets it. No one sees you for who you are. No one notices you. The phrase that David uses in verse 4, take notice, carries this idea of recognition, of someone who understands. David looks around, and there is no one like that. And as I dwelt on this, I thought of two ways that you could feel that you were truly understood. The first is deep knowledge and deep love. Someone who knows you intimately and loves you fully. Parents, maybe you can sympathize with this. I often watch my kids playing with other kids, and they're playing a game, and in one of those moments, one of the other kids does something that's mean to my child. In that moment, I just feel it. I feel all the emotions coming up. I know what my child is feeling right away. I'm so removed from the situation. But because I know my child deeply and I love my child intimately, I know what my child is feeling. That's what great love does. Great love and knowledge creates great understanding. The second way that someone understands is through a similar experience. They walk through what you've walked through. When someone says, I've been there, it means something different. They know the pain. They don't diminish it. They don't overemphasize it. They just know, and it brings comfort. I think of Pastor Lucas, who lost his brother in December, visiting us when my wife lost her sister in January. There was no question that Lucas felt our pain because he knew our pain. So we feel understood either when a person loves us and knows us deeply, or when a person has walked the same path. Now here's the amazing thing. God is both of those things. He knows us with perfect knowledge, and he loves us with perfect love. He knows your thoughts, your fears, your pain, every tear. Not only that, he loves you. God understands us. And if that wasn't sufficient by itself, amazingly, at our lowest, Christ can turn to us and say, I've felt what you're feeling. I've been there. I have gone through it. Think of Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, the one from whom men hid their faces. This is Isaiah 53. Think of Jesus on the cross praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows what it feels to be deserted, to suffer, to feel forsaken. And that's why Hebrews 4 tells us, we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but who in every respect has been tempted like us and yet was without sin. Even if no one else gets it, God does. And he understands. God fully understands our pain. He understands the loneliness, the betrayals. And maybe there's someone here today who feels like they're on the outside looking in, like no one understands what you're carrying. I want to remind you that Jesus knows it better than anyone else ever could. He's not watching from a distance. He is with you in it, and you are not alone. When you cry out to God, you're not met with judgment, condemnation, or rebuke. You're met with a Father's embrace. So not only does God hear, not only does he remain with us, not only does he understand, but our final point for today is that he provides. David, in verse 3 and verse 5, makes this very clear. When my spirit faints within me, you know the way. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. God provides, firstly, by knowing. He's not distant. He's in the situation. David is caught in a trap. There's snares laid out for him. The language being used there is of a hunt. David is like the animal who's running away, and men are hunting him. But God knows every snare, every hidden line. It's like trying to cross a battlefield laced with mines. There's no map, no safe route marked out, but there is one person who has walked through it and come back and knows the way, and that's the one you follow. Earlier, David laments that he has no refuge in verse 4, and now in verse 5, David says, you are my refuge, my stronghold. What David did not find among men, David finds with God. Now, this psalm stands out to me because there is no resolution to this psalm. You can read the psalm again. There is no resolution. There is no happy ending to this psalm. So if you breathe in the moment of this psalm, it is a moment of grief and pain. Yet, there is hope in this psalm. But David's confidence does not come from the surety of physical rescue. It comes from the fact that God is his portion. He says, you are my portion in the land of the living. That word portion is a callback to when Israel, the nation of Israel, finally took the land, the promised land that they traveled from Egypt for. And when they entered the land was divided. Every tribe was given a portion of the land, and that was to be theirs for generations to come. Each tribe had their area marked out. Every tribe but for the Levites, the tribe that would serve God as priests. God says to them, I will be your portion. So what does this mean? It means that if you are in Christ, your inheritance is not measured in land, wealth, or ease of life. Your portion is God Himself. He's not the means to something better. He is the better thing. David here is saying that ultimately in this life, what is sure is that God is his portion. The greatest provision God gives his people is not a thing, it is himself. So maybe, rather than saying God provides, it would be better for us to say that God has provided. Whenever we travel, my wife helps me pack my clothes and my suitcase. And by helps, I mean she does it. And every once in a while, we'll just have the worst, the best meal, you know, just the greasiest one. You're out, you're traveling, you kind of give in, you get this greasy cheeseburger. And at night, the cheeseburger strikes back. A heartburn, some flames of fire coming up. In that moment, I turn to my wife and go, man, I wish I packed some heartburn medication. And to that, often, my wife will respond, I did. My wife did not provide. In that moment, she had already provided for me. I just needed to turn to her and ask. My friends, whatever situation you are in today, know this. God has already provided. All we need to do is turn to him. 2 Peter 1 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. I want you to catch this. All we need, he has already given to us through Christ. That's what the last verse of the psalm is about. A sure provision from God. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. In David's mind, God has already provided. So what does this mean? It means that we don't have to wait for God to show up. He already has. Through Christ, God has already given us what we need. At times, this means that God may perhaps physically provide for us and rescue us. But what this always means is that he will sustain us when we cry out to him. What this always means is that for those who are in Christ, there will be a day when every tear will be wiped away. And through Christ, we already have all we need. A child that is afraid of the dark at night is not comforted by the promise of the morning. They're comforted by the mother's hand that holds theirs. I love how Pastor Lucas expressed this idea as we wrapped up the book of Acts. Sometimes God saves us from trials. Sometimes he saves us through trials. What is not of question is that God saves and he has provided. So at our lowest, when we turn to God, we're met with the compassion of Christ, a God who hears us, a God who remains with us, who understands us, and who has provided for us. But before we tie a bow on this psalm and move on, we have to ask the question, why do we not do this? Why do we not turn to God when we should? Why do we choose so often rather to numb and distract? There's one last thing we need to take away from this psalm, is that this psalm teaches us humility. Pride can keep us from praying like David prays. We think we can still control. We think we can figure it out. I'll talk to God after I've sorted this mess up myself. I just need one more plan. I can figure this out. I admit this, it would mean that I have failed. And I don't want people to see me as weak. I think I can hold it together a little while longer. The kind of prayer in Psalm 142 requires us to humble ourselves in front of God, admit that we have nothing to offer, and rely solely on His grace, and that does not come easy to us. Pride can sneak up on us and push us away from God. But know this, God gives grace to the humble. It is when we are humbled that His presence is most felt. So let us ask God to teach us to pray, to cry out to Him in humility. God will do that. The Spirit helps us pray. I think of all the time that God has met that need in our congregation. Now, we talked about those few examples at the beginning. Mary cried out to God in that Walmart parking lot. God didn't change the circumstance. God used Isaiah 26:3-4 in their lives. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. God gave peace in the midst of chaos. Nate and Ruth poured out their hearts in the sadness of loss. They prayed God's own words back to him. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Karishma had no words to say that day when she told her family that she was going to follow Christ. She could only cry. She says, I knew the Lord saw me. I cried out loud to God, and he met me there. Today is the day for us to turn to God, to let go of our pride, to pray to him.